Well, good evening. If you want to turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, I will be going through the story there this evening, hopefully with some really good things that we can learn from this great Old Testament story. I've been asked to give a brief report about the work that Julianne and I are doing in New York. Some of you I've certainly met before and spent time with, and some of you may remember that about 2.5 years ago, we moved from Tampa, Florida, up to New York City to preach the gospel there. The reason that we moved there was to that location specifically was because the amount of opportunities there, the number of studies that the preacher there was having and couldn't take on more, the number of calls and the requests we were getting for Bible classes was so much that there's just kind of a call for help, not, you know, just through the people that knew the situation there. And so after a few phone calls, I found out about that, and Julianne and I looked there and decided to move to New York. We've been really blessed there in the 2.5 years that we've been there. Certainly life is different up there. Maybe some of you have visited New York City. It's just kind of a different world. For example, we sold our cars before we moved there, and now we use public transportation, using the buses and the subways to get around. And we live in an apartment building with, seven stories with a couple hundred people. And we live in the most densely populated city in the United States, and so there's people all around and all the time, sometimes it seems like. But for all those differences, that creates some really good evangelistic opportunities, and I've worked to have to push myself to learn to try to talk to people, whether it's handing out flyers on the sidewalk as we do, and trying to get people interested in Bible classes or in the trains or things like that. So some of those challenges have provided good opportunities, and we've just been really blessed in the time that we've been there. We've had several baptisms recently with some people that just are very much trying to do what's right and from very difficult circumstances. Some people there, as you can imagine, have some really sad stories, some really amazing stories of how they've come to be with us and know the gospel. And so we've been really blessed to be there, even though a lot of the past 2.5 years or so have been spent getting adjusted to that work. So please pray for us there. Pray for us as we're about to be having our first child, Lord willing, in just a couple months. That'll certainly be different for us as we're there. Pray for the opportunities that we can find people that are interested in hearing the gospel. It's just a very godless city. You look around and you think, what's going on with all these the movies that are getting worse and worse, and the TV that's getting worse and worse? Well, most of the people making those things live in New York. not all of them. You know, I'll blame LA as well with that. But we just it's a media saturated city that is just really awful. You can't walk down the street without seeing posters that a Christian should not be looking at. And so there's just a lot of difficulties there. Pray for us to be strong and lights in that city, and that we can do what we can to reach others with the gospel. And if you have any other questions, feel free to ask me about that. I'll use that to segue into my lesson today. There are 4 young evangelists in the city, and we get together on a weekly basis and do some outreach evangelism. And one of the evangelists there does a good job of trying to get the young people in the city, some of the Hispanic kids, especially who go to a bilingual congregation in Harlem, trying to get those kids together and some kids that live in Jersey and different places, and have some Saturday all-day classes. And that's really good for the kids. It's good for me. It's good for everyone to be able to not just have a Bible study at night, maybe in the midweek study, maybe a couple of those, but to take several hours on a Saturday really kind of gets you out of the world. You know, the first 2 hours, yeah, you're just in a Bible study. But after, 3 o'clock or 4 o'clock, you just have spent a lot of the day in the Word, and that just helps so much withdraw ourselves from the world around us. So Caleb is the evangelist that's there, and Caleb has been organizing different studies, and he had what he called Pray Day back in December, where he had 8 or so Bible teachers have lessons prepared that day for the people who could be there on the subject of prayer. And this is the topic that I was assigned, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and Jehoshaphat's prayer that is offered in that chapter. I will confess, I was not that familiar with this story. I'd heard certain parts of it before, but never really studied it, never really taught it. And so Caleb said to me, JD, you know, teach this. Read the chapter. Amazing story. A wonderful story. And so I would like to share that with you. I hope that we can learn some things as we look at this story in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. The king in those days is King Jehoshaphat. And he was a good king. He was a good king over the nation of Judah. And he did a lot of good things. This is a story of him doing really well. Well, look at the situation here as he looks out and sees the problem of this huge enemy army coming against him. Read with me verses 1 through 4 in 2 Chronicles 20. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites, and with them some of the Meunites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar," that is, En Gedi. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord from all the cities of Judah. They came to seek the Lord. If you can imagine putting yourself in this situation, Jehoshaphat finds out this news that it's called a great multitude. This huge army is coming from three different countries. You can imagine if you were hearing on the news that the large country of China was coming to attack America. I think that's kind of bad news. There's a lot of people in China. What if you found out it was China and Russia and India? You know, three countries coming together to attack our one. We're thinking, we're going to be outnumbered. You know, that's going to be a problem. You think of them here, finding out that three of their enemies are coming against them. What would you do when you found out this really difficult news? This news that trouble is absolutely on the way. Well, the good news is that Jehoshaphat and the people there, the first thing they do, it says, is seek the Lord. Jehoshaphat doesn't say, "Oh, this army's coming, you know, sharpen your swords, get the shields ready." The first thing it says that he does is he's afraid and he set his face to seek the Lord, verse 3. And that's a great phrase there. We see two other phrases of what they do. He proclaims a fast. He says, you know, we're not going to eat food or whatever their fast entailed. And instead of that, we're going to abstain from that and dedicate ourselves to prayer and seeking the Lord. And then in verse 4, it says that the people assembled. They came from all over and they come together there in the house of the Lord. They're going to be in Jerusalem. And it says that they come together to seek help from the Lord. And then the last phrase there in verse 4 is they came to seek the Lord. It had these phrases. They set his face to seek the Lord. They seek help from the Lord. They're seeking God. And they're doing that through prayer and dedicating themselves to what is help going to come from. It's going to come from God. That's where they turn. And Jehoshaphat is going to offer this amazing prayer in the following verses. Look at what Jehoshaphat says in the middle of this troubling situation. Read with me verses 5 through 12. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, "O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, 'If disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save.' And now, behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Think about all the different things that Jehoshaphat mentions here in this prayer. He says a lot of really great things. The first thing he does in this prayer, in verse 6, is he praises God. He says, God, aren't you God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nation. In your hand are power and might. None can stand against you. Why do you think he starts saying this? Do you think it's significant that he doesn't say, you know, you're God over nature who made the stars and the sun and the moon. You know, you're not the God who made the human body and formed me within mother's womb. He doesn't start there, even though those things are true. He starts off addressing God in relation to the situation he's in. They're in an international crisis here. And so he praises God and says, you are God in heaven. You rule the kingdoms. He doesn't doubt God's power. He doesn't doubt God's place. He says, God, you are the ruler. In your hand are power and might. None can withstand you. He comes to God here in a statement of faith. It really reminds me of Jesus. When he's in the Garden of Gethsemane and he prays to God, you read that prayer in Mark, and he says, God, all things are possible for you. That's how Jesus starts his prayer. God, everything is possible for you. And Jehoshaphat says, you're God in the heavens and you rule over the kingdoms of men. And then he says, he reminds God about his promises, this God who can follow through. God, remember what you've told us before. Remember that you gave us this land for us to have forever. And that you said that if we would build you this sanctuary, you know, there's this relationship that we have. He says, when we cry out to you, that you would respond. That's verse 9. And that you would hear and you would save us. And then in verse 10, he says, now, these men have come against us. And remember, God, in verse 10, you wouldn't let us invade these people and destroy them when we came into the land. What's Jehoshaphat saying there? He's saying, God, we're in this situation because we were obedient. We could have driven them out before, and God, we didn't. We left them alone, and now that's coming against us. God, we're here because we've been obedient in this thing. Ever felt like coming to God with that kind of situation? We need to remind God. God knows that. And if we're in trouble because we've been obedient, it is a fair thing to remind God of that. God, I'm in this situation because I was honest at work. And now I'm in trouble because of that. God, please deliver. Please don't forsake because I did the right thing. He reminds them of their obedience. And then he comes to God and tells him the problem. They are coming to drive us out of your possession. You know, he tells God the situation. Do you think God knows the situation? Do you think God is ignorant of this? Of course not. Jehoshaphat here is coming before God and laying the whole problem before the Lord. 1 Peter 5, cast all your cares upon him. Because he cares for you. Do you think there's a single thing that's ever come to us in our life that God didn't know about before? Why does God say, come to me with your problems? What does he say? Tell me everything and cast your cares. It's for our sake. We need to do that. We need to come to God with everything and tell him. And Jehoshaphat says, they're coming to drive us out. God, please help. God, please help. And he asks God to come and bring judgment. God, come in, step into the situation, and do the right thing, and save us. He confesses that they are powerless. Verse 12, we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. Do we feel like that sometimes in our life? God, I've got these problems. There's 17 of them. I just wrote them down for you, God. And I can't solve a single one of them. God, what do you want me to do? God, I'm completely powerless to save in this situation. And so, say, we do not know what to do. That's how he ends verse 12. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And what Jehoshaphat has done here in this prayer is brought it all before God and laid the problem before him and taken the time to spend time with God about this problem. And he brings it all before God and says, okay, here it is. I can do nothing. God, I don't know what to do next. I don't know what the next step is. But our eyes are on you. What a statement of faith. That's great. For him to come to God and say, I don't know what the next step is, but you're the one who can save. You're the one that can help. And so I look to you, God. Well, because of his faith, God responds dramatically to Jehoshaphat's prayer. Read the next few verses, verses 13 through 19. Meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, son of Jael, son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid, and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, and the Lord will be with you. The Lord's answer is, you will not need to fight in this battle. The Spirit of the Lord comes down upon this one individual, Jehaziel, there, and he stands up in the midst of the people and delivers this message. And his message is basically this: don't be afraid. You have nothing to fear. This battle isn't even going to be yours. The battle is actually God's. The battle belongs to the Lord. So he says, go out to battle, stand firm, hold your position, and see what the Lord brings to you. See God's salvation on your behalf. So the message to them specifically is, you're not going to have to fight. God's going to take care of this. This isn't your battle. But you will need to go and go into the battle. And so the people hear this news. He says, tomorrow go out against them, and the Lord is going to be with you. And what is their response? Well, verse 18 says, Jehoshaphat bows his head with his face to the ground. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fall down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. They fall on their faces to worship God for this great news. Salvation has come. Now, if they are willing to believe in this prophet, this is really great news. But God is still putting them in a position where they're going to have faith. They're going to believe this man who stood up, and then they are going to have to go tomorrow and go out to battle, like God says. But they do. They worship God. They fall on their faces, and then the Levites stand up and praise the Lord with a very loud voice. So what are the people going to do? Well, look at verse 20. And they rose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed. And when he'd taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire, as they went before the army, and say, give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. And when they made an end to the inhabitants of Seir, they all help to destroy one another. So they get up the next morning. It says they rise early in the morning and they go out to the wilderness of Tekoa. When they get there, Jehoshaphat has his battle cry. He says, believe in the Lord. Believe in his prophets. This word believe here, do you think that he just means believe that God exists? Do you think he means believe just that Jehovah is God, that that's just this academic thing? No, the word here is believe, just like they use it in the New Testament, right? Believe in the Lord, trust in Him, do what He says, obey, give yourselves to Him, and you'll be established and you'll succeed. He says, believe in His prophets, believe what the prophets have said. And what they do is they talk amongst each other and they find the people who are going to be the worship leaders. My translation says they put them in holy attire. And what they do is they put the singers out in front to lead them in battle. So the people go out there, getting a little bit behind, believe in the Lord. And what Jehoshaphat does here is this brilliant military maneuver that you're going to find, you know, people teaching to this day at West Point. Put the singers in the choir robes out front, in front to face the enemy first. Is that a wise military maneuver by any sort of human standpoint? They're putting the choir guys, like the nerds like me, who sang in high school, you know, we're the ones going out there. They're not in armor. They don't have swords. They're going to be the ones first. Why does Jehoshaphat do that? Why does Jehoshaphat put the singers out in front? It's because he trusts in the Lord. The Lord said you're not going to have to fight, and so he puts the people who aren't the soldiers out to get there first. And it says when he does that, verse 22, when they begin to sing and praise, that's when the Lord takes action. And the Lord rises up the men of Ammon and Moab against the Edomites, against the people of Mount Seir. And when they gang up and kill them, then they fight against each other. And they destroy each other before they even show up. Read with me in verse 24. When Judah came to the watchtower of the wilderness, they looked toward the horde, and behold, there were dead bodies lying on the ground. None had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, they found among them in great numbers goods, clothing, and precious things, which they took for themselves until they could carry no more. They were 3 days in taking the spoil. It was so much. On the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Berakah, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Berakah to this day. Then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem, and Jehoshaphat at their head, returning to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. They came to Jerusalem with harps and lyres and trumpets to the house of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord came on all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. When the people of Israel show up to battle with the singers out in front, they look out and what they see is a field full of dead bodies. Everywhere. The people had already killed themselves, and so all they have to do is show up and start taking the good stuff, the armor, the plunder, the clothing, the money. And they'll go out there, and the army was so vast that it takes Jehoshaphat's army 3 days to go through there and spoil and take all the good things that were with them. And instead of having to fight this terrible battle, instead of facing destruction, instead of their worst nightmare coming true, they go out there and enrich their nation with the spoil and plunder of these 3 enemy armies. What an amazing blessing. So, once again, I'm behind on my cue here, but a total victory comes, complete destruction without any battle, with 3 days of spoil. And you just think about this amazing, amazing victory that God has brought to his people. Turn around from thinking that they had no hope in this world to complete blessing from the Lord. Now, I want you to look at this story. What is this story really about? When I was teaching the story on that Pray Day all-day Bible class, you know, we spent time and we looked at the specific elements in Jehoshaphat's prayer. This is a great story to teach us about prayer. This is a great story to say when we're in trouble, we need to turn to the Lord. And we're going to talk about that in a minute, so some practical applications. But is prayer really what this story is all about? Is that what the story is really trying to teach us? I have a question. If you were able to interview Jehoshaphat that day when he shows up and he looks out and sees the enemy armies dead, the victory already given, and you were to ask Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat, what have you learned today? Do you think Jehoshaphat would say, well, I've learned to, it's really important to incorporate prayer into our lives and make sure that we are keeping a good prayer schedule. Do you think that that's what he would say? If you were to interview one of the soldiers who just spent the last 3 days taking spoil from the enemy armies and say, what did you learn? He's saying, I'm really glad we fasted the last few days. That was a really important thing to implement into my life. Do you think that's what they were thinking? Well, do you think that was what was on their mind, the lesson that they learned? The lesson that they learned is, our God is unbelievably amazing. Our God is incredible. We serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and His power and His might are unbelievable, which is why we need to pray to Him, which is why we turn to the God who turns our mourning to joy. And that's the God that we worship and serve and try to please. Our God is so amazing. And this is a story of God's amazing deliverance, how we need to have faith in that God. This is really much more a story about faith in the Lord and His ability to deliver His people. I think that's what this story is really about. So I want to talk about three things that we need to have faith manifesting in our life through. Three things that we can do in our life, have a part of our life that are going to show and demonstrate our faith in the Lord. First of all, having faith in our prayers. This story of Jehoshaphat's prayer, the way that Jehoshaphat prayed, the way he turned to God, showed that it really was God he was trusting in. The way that he prays shows us that he had that faith in God that he needed. Prayer was his way of showing that faith. Now, we may pray. We may be turning to God in prayer. But it could be that even though we are praying to God, we're not really praying in a way that has faith. James will say in James chapter 1, pray for wisdom. Don't just pray for wisdom, though. Pray in faith without doubting. He says if you pray in faith, you'll receive it. If you pray with doubting, you're like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Why would you come to God, ask Him for something, but not even really believe He's able to deliver it to you? It's a really interesting story in Mark chapter 4. When Jesus is in the boat with His disciples, He's sleeping, and the waves are coming, crashing. They're in this storm. Terrible things are coming. The disciples think they're going to die. The disciples know this is the sort of storm that kills sailors. And so what do? They do what they should have done, which is turn to Jesus. They're in over their heads. They're in trouble. They're about to perish. So they turn to the one who can help. They turn to Jesus. And they say, Lord, save us. We're perishing. Jesus stands up. He rebukes the winds and the waves. Peace. Be still. And it dies down. And Jesus does not turn to them and say, you did the right thing in turning to me. That was right. I'm the one who can help. Jesus didn't say that to them. What Jesus said to them was, why were you so afraid, O ye of little faith? Wait a second, Jesus. We prayed. I'm talking to Jesus. They turned to Jesus. They turned to God. Isn't that the right thing? Isn't it the right thing to turn to God? Yes, but are we turning to God with a lack of faith? Are we praying, but not with real faith behind it? What are some things we can do that would show that? Well, are we using prayer as one of the many things that we're trying? That may be a way in our life that we pray, but not really with the faith that God wants. We pray, but that's just one thing in our arsenal. Do we kind of think in terms of, well, I've tried this, I've tried this, tried that, and then didn't work there, so I guess I'll turn to prayer. That would be kind of using prayer as a last resort. I've done the best I could, nothing's worked, so I guess I'll turn to God. When we do that, what we're showing God is, God, I think I have this all under control. I'm only going to turn to you when I really need you. And when we have that attitude, we're forgetting that God is the one who gives us every breath, who holds this world together, who allows my brain and my arms and my body and my spirit to be able to move. He's the one who's provided everything. He's the one who gave me the idea to do anything to respond to this problem. He's the God of everything. I need Him in everything in my life. Jesus said in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. And there in step 1, 2, 3, and 4, before you turn to prayer, were you thinking you could do things apart from Jesus? Were you thinking, I got this on my own? We can do that. We can turn to God in a way that says, I don't really need you. And instead, what we need to do is turn to God and say, God, I need you in the littlest of things. When we get up in the morning, do we pray about our day and say, God, this day won't just take care of itself. I need your help in every little thing to make sure things go your way. God, may your will be done. And that's a way for us to pray in faith, to ask God, God, I trust in you. I know that you rule this world. So enter into every part of this day. Change my heart to prepare me for everything I need for this day. Maybe another way we can pray, we're turning to God, but are we praying with little faith? One way we can do that is to pray with little passion. We turn to God, but our prayers show that we don't really think that prayer is going to be the way that this thing gets solved. Okay, I come to God in prayer, but really it's going to be solved in some other way. Instead of turning to God, acknowledging to Him, God, this is the only way it's going to get solved. That's what Jehoshaphat did, right? When trouble came, Jehoshaphat first turned to the Lord. He said, God, if this is going to be solved, it's going to be because of you. Our eyes are on you. I have a question. If the person that you love the most in this world, your children, your spouse, your best friend, that person, imagine if they are about to be thrown in jail, throwing away the key. They've committed some crime. It's pretty clear that they did it, and they're just in big trouble. And for some reason in this situation, you have an opportunity to come before the judge and to talk to him before he makes the decision, makes the sentencing, whatever it is. How would you talk to that judge? Would you say to that judge, Judge, you're about to make your sentence on my wife. I'd ask that you would, be merciful, be lenient, I really want them or in my life still, please don't throw them in jail, please have mercy. Is that how we would talk to the judge? Or we fall on our knees and beg them for mercy, beg them to consider what you had to say? Sometimes when we pray for other people, we come to God and say, God, will you please bless Sister So-and-so? She really needs help. Please bless this person. Help me with this problem. And we come to God with that kind of heart, maybe because we don't really think that that prayer is going to make the difference. We don't really think that that prayer is going to make any real change. Yeah, what's going to happen is going to happen, and I guess I'm supposed to pray to God about it. Or do we come to God begging Him on our knees, knowing that He's the one who can help? Knowing He's the one who makes a difference. He is the one who rules. And His will hopefully be done. The fact that we're praying to God with so little passion, is that because we don't really think He's the one who helps? We don't really think that that's what's going to accomplish any good. So what we need to do is pray. Pray knowing that God is our only hope for deliverance. And when we do that, I think we'll turn to God first, like Jehoshaphat does. I think we'll come to God with passion, like Jehoshaphat does. Knowing God is our only hope, He's our only Savior, and we turn to God Himself. I'm going to, a little more quickly, come through our next 2 points, but do you have 2 points left? Consider these things in the story. Jehoshaphat fasts, and he and the people together fast before God. And I think that their fasting is a show of their faith. You think about that. His fasting is showing God that I really trust in you. Why is that? How is fasting and denying yourself something as a part of your praying to God? Why is that a sign that you trust in God, you have faith? Well, I mean, why are you fasting in the first place? I'm going to say, I'm going to keep myself from this thing. Maybe I'm going to avoid doing this thing I enjoy for a limited time so that I'll devote extra time to prayer. I'm going to deny myself this thing for a while and instead pray. Here it was food, I'm going to skip this meal and instead pray to God for that. Why would you do that? Well, you would do something like that because you really think that prayer makes a difference. If you don't really think prayer makes a difference, why in the world am I going to start skipping meals for this prayer business? You do that because you're trusting in God. Fasting shows that you care and you take seriously faith and prayer and God's work in your life. And it really shows a willingness to sacrifice. 2 Samuel 24, David has an opportunity to give to God something that costs some money or something to be free. And David chooses to do the thing that costs him money. Why? Because David says, I'm not going to give the Lord something that costs me nothing. Sacrifice shows you really care. Valentine's Day is coming up soon, right? That's what they tell me. You need to make sure I don't forget that, right? Valentine's Day is coming up soon. And imagine if I showed up on Valentine's Day with all these nice things for Julianne. Flowers and chocolates. And Julianne says, this is great. Thanks so much. And I say, you're totally welcome. There's a guy outside giving this stuff away for free. And I was like, this is great. What's that do to the sentimental nature of that gift? It just doesn't mean very much if I got it for free, right? I mean, I'm not saying throw away the flowers, but you got to give something that costs you something. That's what makes it special. That's why you sit and you write the note in the card and not just circle the words on the card you bought. Things like that. Because it shows that you took the time to do something special. When we're willing to take time for the Lord and or sacrifice for the Lord, do without for the Lord, that shows the Lord we care. That shows the Lord that it means something to us. It shows a willingness to sacrifice. And fundamentally, why would we do that? Why would we suffer if we didn't think that God was the way, the only way that this problem is really going to get taken care of? You know, I'm not saying we pray and don't act. But we pray in our actions, before our actions, by our actions. We have prayer surrounding our actions because we know that God's going to be the one who really is going to bring this about. Unless the Lord builds the house, the builders build in vain. You know, we got to pray, trusting in the Lord for his blessing. And so we turn to God and are willing to sacrifice even for that. Willing to sacrifice, willing to do without. I've encouraged people before, if you're really dealing with sin in your life, there's some sin, some problem, some challenge, maybe it's not even sin, maybe it's just some overwhelming thing in your life, take time every week. If you can, I know not everyone can do this, but if you can, skip a meal once a week and take that time instead to pray. It shows God you care. It shows God that you care about that thing in your life, that sin, that challenge, maybe it's for someone else even. It shows God you care by your willingness to sacrifice. And finally, we can show faith in our follow-through after our prayers. I think in this story we see pretty clearly that Jehoshaphat's obedience after his prayer showed that he really was trusting in God, really did believe in God all the way, that he had faith in his prayers beforehand. We can turn to God in times of desperation. We find out about the sickness. We find the bad news. We find out about the crisis. And so we turn to God. We may turn to God with all of our hearts. And we say, God, please help. And God, I want to be obedient. God, I'll do whatever you want it is you want me to do. God, please help. Maybe we find ourselves in a situation where we're just in a crisis where I don't know the right decision to make. God, is it A or B? Should I do this thing or that thing? And Lord, I just don't know. Maybe we turn to God and say what Jehoshaphat does. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And we got to come to God with this willingness to do whichever it is. God, I don't know what the right path is. God, if it's A, I'm willing to do A. If it's B, I hope it's not B. But if it's B, God, I'm willing to do that too. So we pray to God for help, pray to God for the answer. And what do we got to do? We got to follow through and be obedient when God has shown us the right thing. You've been studying that in your Bible. God, what's your will? And you finally find it in Scripture. You know what, God, this is what you want me to do. We got to do it. We've been praying to God for help with that thing. We've got to follow through with obedience. Jehoshaphat is such a great example of that. So much so that he trusts in God's promise that he puts the singers out in front. This foolish maneuver according to world standards. But because of the promise of God, it makes all the sense in the world. Jeremiah 42 and 43 is a really sad story. The people in that story do not know what to do. They're in the land. They're ruled by the Babylonians. The city's been destroyed. There's not a lot of people left. And they finally found some level of peace because the Babylonians have left. Yeah, the Babylonians left the guy in charge, but they finally found some level of peace. And some troublemakers come, kill the guy from Babylon who's been put, the Babylonian guy in charge, and they kill him, they run off. So now they're left there in trouble. The guy the Babylonians put into place has just been killed. Babylon's going to find out. They're going to come back and not be too happy. What do we do? Do we stay here in Jerusalem? Babylon's going to come back and sort this whole thing out. Or do we run away? They ask Jeremiah. Jeremiah, what do we do? Do we stay here and wait for the Babylonians to return? They're not going to be happy. Those guys over there, the guys who ran away, they killed the governor, the leader. Do we run away? Do we stay? What do we do? And they tell Jeremiah, we will do whatever the Lord says. Jeremiah, you just tell us what God says and we'll do it. Jeremiah takes the time, he prays to the Lord, and the answer is stay. Don't run off to Egypt, just stay here and everything will be fine. And if you know the story, it's a sad one. They say, no, you're lying to us. That's not what God wants us to do. We are going to go to Egypt. And so they run off to Egypt. Do you see the problem there? Do you see the lack of faith? They said, God, give us clarity. Give us the answer. We'll do whatever you want. And when the answer came, it wasn't what they wanted. And so they just did what they wanted to do anyways. Were they a people of faith? No, they were people who were going to do what they wanted to do. So if we're going to come to God in desperation, asking for help, we have to have that faith and show that follow through. And when we do that, we may end up doing something that looks silly to the world. But because of faith, we can do the right thing. We can do what God says. Turn to God, seek his answer, and when we have that answer, follow through, trusting in God's way. God's way works. God's way is best. God's way will establish us. When we try to do things our way, when we try to do shortcuts, when we try to follow the path of the foolish and of the wicked, it will never work. Have faith, do the right thing. So can we pray sometimes, but still end up taking the safe route? We ask for God's help, but when we have the answer, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to take the safe route and not act in faith. And so the call is this. Remember that in our life, God's going to be with us. In our life, God has promised us his help. So the battle's not ours. The battle's not ours. The battle is the Lord's. We can trust in him, turn to God, seek him first, and do things his way, and everything will be fine. And that is the lesson from Jehoshaphat. Thank you so much for your attention tonight. I hope this story is encouraging to you. It has certainly been an encouraging one to me. It encourages me, pushes me to pray. Make sure that I pray with sincerity, turn to God. Make sure that I'm really turning to the Lord. There may be people here tonight who need spiritual encouragement. Maybe you've been going through one of these crises we've been talking about. If there's a way we could help you, we'd like to be able to do that. There may be people here tonight who aren't even Christians. You need the Lord. You haven't given yourself to God. You are not yet a Christian washed with the blood of Jesus. You're still in your sins. You need God. And if that's the case, you don't come to him in prayer. Pray to God. Pray to God. But come to him to be forgiven through baptism. And that's how he saves us. That's how he washes away our sins. If we can help you with anything, please let us know. If we can help you with any spiritual matter, come forward while we stand a song of encouragement.